embracing change. God is calling each of us to change, to adjust our lives in a variety of ways. That's not always easy. We don't like change, but it's good for us to consider. I also want you to keep your finger or maybe a bulletin. Hopefully you have an outline and all of that, because that will help you as I'm going through this morning, this process. Turn with me also over to Luke 14, verse 26. So we're going to come back to Matthew. Matthew is our key text for the morning, but we're going to start out with Luke 14, verse 26 through 33. As you're doing all of that, I want to remind you that we do have an afternoon service, and this afternoon we get to rejoice around the Lord's Supper. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the very beginning and then have a time of singspiration, which, to put it in another term, we're going to sing a lot of songs and give praise to God and hear testimonies of what He has done. So I want to invite you back for that at 1:30. Some of you are very aware of the fact that college football season opened this week. Some of the wives in our congregation are regretting that fact. And some of the husbands are secretly rejoicing because of the opportunity to sit down and watch your favorite team. Thursday, by the way, and this is just, I grabbed a couple statistics from those that I know are following teams particularly. Georgia Tech beat Western Carolina 63-21. Saturday, Clemson had a grueling match with Troy and beat them 43-19. And don't worry, number one Oklahoma is doing just fine, beat Tulsa 47-14. Who cares? Well, some of you in here do. And you almost want to say, yeah, I care. Well, did the preparation for week one of college football start a week ago? No, we know that it started in the spring, and some even would argue it started years ago in the recruitment. Are you aware that college football, Division I college football, more people follow the recruiting side of college football than any other sport? It's a multi-million dollar business. All you have to do is get on the internet and check who the top high school players are and wonder where they're going to end up, and then you find them in that team finally. You rejoice if it's your team, and everyone gets all excited about college football and what's going to happen. And we're following this recruitment. Have you ever wondered about the recruitment Jesus Christ was about? Today, in our passage, we're going to see Jesus recruiting His dream team. Now, there's something unique about His dream team. First of all, He doesn't offer them a full-ride scholarship. What He offers them a life of sacrifice, a life of total commitment, a life that is unheard of for those that are comfortable in this world, in this existence. So I want to start here. Let's look at the offer from the great recruiter from Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. Then we're going to go back to Matthew. Now, I've never had the privilege of a recruiter knocking on my door. I've had the Christian schools call me, invite me to go on mission teams to the Bahamas to play basketball for them, and they wanted desperately for me to come, but there was no offer of paying my way through school. You know how many scholarships each team is offered? 85 scholarships, and they can renew 25 every year. It's the highest rank of all the sports, so there's all sorts of intensity on recruiting the right people. Well, look at what Jesus says about recruiting you into the ministry. If anyone comes to me, I'm in Luke 14, 26, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he had laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce some of that he has, all that he has, cannot be my disciple. It's a high calling. It is the calling I issue to you this morning. I remind myself of as we look at Jesus Christ recruiting the first disciples, he was asking for all of them. Not part of them, all of them. And he was promising that if you do follow me, I will do something amazing in and through you. And so the basic message I want you to understand today is God wants to make us into fishers of men. But it begins with your submission to his leadership. You have to agree to follow him and then watch him work amazing things in your life. He has great things in store for your life, for our church, for his glory. But we need to choose to follow him. And I want you to know at the very beginning, it's not what you would consider in this earth to be a full ride scholarship. Now, the sad thing is that most of us, well, those of you who are avid fans of college football, could probably list off to me the top high school players that are looking to get recruited. You know, they have a top list of the top 100 players. My field is more basketball, so this is all stuff I had to do some research on. But let me bring you back to the Bible and ask you, can you list off, can you name for me the 12 disciples? Who are those 12 disciples? Well, Peter, James, and John, right? Yeah, who else? We were driving here to church, and my kids and my wife said, oh, you don't know the song? They started to sing a song that they had learned here at church in children's ministry, and it just sealed it right into their psyche. They know the 12 disciples. And I had to sit there and go, no, well, I know it from Matthew 10, but I don't know the cool song. And so perhaps in Sunday school we can learn the cool song and you can know these people. But I want to ask you this question. How much do you care about following Christ? And if you understand, following Christ means giving up everything that you have. Well, you say, if I'm going to follow Christ, Christ is looking for superstars, right? Consider the 12 disciples. Out of the 12 disciples, you had a majority of fishermen, which were average people. You have a tax collector who was ripping a lot of people off. And you had those that were just zealots. In other words, they were zealous about government and about having their way. They were misfits. All of a sudden, I start to say, okay, maybe I could fit as a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not a superstar. I don't have anything to offer God. What I have to offer him is just reflecting the righteousness of Jesus on my own life. How did they all turn out? Well, it's interesting as you study the life of the disciples as they committed to Christ, they had little education, little spiritual perception, and possibly little religious training of any sort. As their new master began to teach them, even when he spoke in parables, they often lacked full comprehension of his meaning. So here's the leader, the captain, he's saying, this is what I mean. And he tells a story, and they're like, huh? I don't get it. Break. Let's go play. No. You're in the huddle. He's trying to communicate the message, and they're not getting the message. They were often self-centered and inhospitable. Consider some things. When the multitudes who had walked a long way around the Sea of Galilee to be with Jesus became hungry, the disciples thought only of sending them away on their own to find food, Matthew 14:15. When some of the little children wanted to come and just meet Jesus, how did they respond, these followers of Christ? Well, they rebuked the kids and said, leave him alone, Matthew 19:13. Peter thought he would be extremely generous to forgive someone up to seven times. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And even on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when the Lord agonized in the garden, Peter, James, and John did not stay awake, but they fell asleep because they couldn't handle it. The disciples were much like us, selfish, proud, weak, and cowardly. They showed very little potential even for dependability, much less for greatness. Yet Jesus chose them for his disciples to magnify his glory in this world. And I want you to know he wants you to follow him. He wants to do something great in and through your life. Turn over to Matthew 4, please. We're going to see from Matthew 4 that Jesus wants you to follow him. Jesus wants you to trust him. And Jesus wants you to minister with him. Not for him, but with him. We'll see this in this passage together, wrapping up Matthew chapter 4. Look at this passage together. Let's read it. Matthew 4:18-25. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee his father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we try to understand this passage, how it relates to us following him, but truly looking to him as our leader, trusting him, and ministering with him. Let's pray. God, help us as we look at this passage. Holy Spirit, convict us and change us. Mold us into the image of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to take steps towards genuine discipleship today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage, we see a general overview from chapter 4. We have an overview of sorts that gives us the end of a journey. Jesus' introduction into public ministry happened in Matthew 3, and then chapter 4, he was in the wilderness tempted by Satan. He successfully walked through that temptation. Then we found from our text of last week, verses 12 through 17, Jesus Christ ministering in Galilee of the Gentiles. So it shows the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, Jesus ministering among the Gentiles. This book written to a Jewish audience shows us that Jesus cares for all the nations. And so here Jesus is now saying, okay, this is the ministry God's called me to. I'm going to recruit some followers around me to help me understand how to accomplish the task at hand. So let's look at this. While walking by the Sea of Galilee. This is a key phrase, Galilee. It connects all of the paragraphs in chapter 4. After the temptation of Christ, there's reference to Galilee, Galilee, Galilee. And why is it this way? It's because it's talking about the focus, the location of where he is ministering. The Sea of Galilee was unique in the sense that it was really a large lake. It was in expanse 700 feet below sea level, 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. And yet, when Josephus wrote about the Sea of Galilee, he said over 240 boats regularly fished on this sea. It was a very productive sea. And Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, preparing himself for what God had in store for him. He was looking. He was out seeking people. And what does he do? He saw two brothers. And I want you to note that in our passage today, he calls in units of two. I think there's a lesson associated with that, that God cares about your needs, and he knows when you have that need for companionship. He knows that when he calls you, he doesn't call you to do it by yourself. He calls you to do it in unison with someone else. Of course, he is equipping you, but he always sends out in groups of two, and he begins by calling disciples by two. First, we're introduced to Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Whenever you're introduced to this guy named Simon, Simon is always taglined as Peter. What's the significance of that? From Matthew 16, we learn that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built on. Now, as you understand that text, it is also Peter who holds to the genuine confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It doesn't lead you to a Catholic view of the church, but it helps you understand that Christ designed Peter to lead the troops. So if I used Jesus as the captain huddling everyone together, maybe he is the co-captain working and leading the guys along the way in this planning of this new church. So Peter, the rock, Simon Peter, and Andrew his brother. No, there's a connection. Is this the first time that Jesus ever met Peter and Andrew? I think it's a question that we need to ask, and the answer to that is no, it's not the first time. In fact, if we go back and we look at John chapter 1, we'll see Jesus calls out to Peter and Andrew, and there's a reference to John there. They said, "We want to follow you." And he said, "Come and see where I live." And they hung out with him for a period of time. This is after John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so what you see here is that this isn't the first time Simon Peter and his brother Andrew are introduced to Jesus Christ. This is actually the second time. I think there's something interesting about the process that God works. He calls us to different levels of commitment throughout our life. In fact, if you did a study on the call of God in the life of those around you, you'll see that there's a series of calls that is demonstrated in each of their lives. First, a call to salvation. I think that's in John 1, where it gives us a reference, "Follow me," or "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then second, a call to witness, which is here in our text, Matthew 4. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Later on, there is a call made, a third call in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. So here there's a reference to Peter in the boat. You remember this story? He's fishing all night and doesn't catch fish. Jesus sees him and says, "Cast your nets on the other side." So then Peter says, okay, he casts his nets on the other side, brings in so much fish that the boat starts to sink. And Peter is so humbled by the presence of Christ, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a wicked sinner." I want you to understand the chronology, the timeline here. Jesus calls you initially to salvation. If you're not saved, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is a great day for you to repent from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. There is no other way, truth or life, but through Jesus. He died for you. He rose again. He offers you new life. That's that first call. The second call is, okay, he wants you to be a witness. That's the Great Commission. We're all called to go and make disciples of all nations. That's to everyone. Why is it that not all of us are sharing our faith the way we should? Because maybe you need a reminder this morning, similar to the third call of Peter, when Jesus says, "Cast your nets on the other side." If Peter just left what he was doing, as we find him doing in Matthew 4, and was wholeheartedly committed to Christ and did nothing else, then why would Jesus have to come back and say to him when he's in a boat, "Cast your net on the other side"? Why was Peter continuing to fish? The reason is, I think Peter wasn't completely, wholeheartedly committed to Jesus. And he had to see God do an amazing thing in his life, wake him up. Some of you today are in that status. You know you're saved. You know you're supposed to serve as a witness, but you're not wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ. If that's the case, I want to encourage you to humble yourself before a mighty God and allow him to lift you up. Because he desires for you to minister alongside of him, to identify where he is at work and getting there as fast as possible. I'm not talking about different levels of salvation. We can talk through this in Sunday school, because you cannot get saved unless you are wholeheartedly committed to Christ. But I am suggesting to you that some in this room have committed their life to Jesus Christ, but you've slipped back into your old patterns, your old way of thinking and action. And today, through this feeble preacher, God is calling you to repent and turn back to him. You say, "But I don't have all this education. I don't have all this figured out." I'm not asking you to have education. I'm not asking you to figure it out. I'm asking you to humble yourself before a mighty God and let him do great things in and through your life. It's just very simple. There's a couple other calls that happen throughout Peter's life, but I'm going to continue to move along here and note that these two were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, they were not in a boat. They were probably knee-deep in the water casting out a net. Three different forms of fishing that took place during the first century. You could cast a line. That's what we think of when we think of fishing. You could get on a boat and have a drag net, which was a large net between two boats, and you would cast it out and drag it along and catch as many fish as possible. Or you can have this broader net that you throw out into a general area where you see a school of fish and catch as many as you can. And together, teamed up, partnering together, you pull it back in. That's what these guys were doing. They were in the process of fishing on the shore. The Greek word here talks about being, it has the root word of amphibian, or the idea of one that's in the water and on the land, fishing in that way. And this is what they're doing. And Jesus says very simply, and this is where you get in your outline, Jesus wants you to follow him. Look at your outline. He offers you an invitation. He said to them, "Follow me." He doesn't tell them. He says to them, in question, in invitation, "Follow me." It's a great decision to make. It's a great invitation to receive. Just follow Him. Yet so many times we don't respond when He calls. Now, this is not the normal protocol for a rabbi during this time. A rabbi during this time would wait for the disciples to come to him. Those that want to be a disciple would come and say, "Hey, can I sign up on the Watch Care membership list? I want to become a member of Palmetto Baptist Church." Some of you may be in that category. Better yet, it's the Master, the Savior, the Creator of the world coming to you and saying, "I want you to serve with me." That's a radical difference. And Jesus is handpicking His own servants and He's saying, "I want you to come with me." What a blessed Savior that we have. And He says this, and this is a great promise. He provides direction. He says, "I will make you fishers of men. All I want you to do is follow me and trust me. I will make you fishers of men." So many times we think to ourselves, you just started with Luke 14. It talks about giving up all that I have and taking up my cross and following Him. I don't really know how to do all that. All I want you to know is Jesus is calling you to follow Him and allow Him to make of you a fisher of men. Now we see lived out here in Christ's life, He not only calls them, but then He demonstrates the work in verses 23 through 25 through the teaching, the preaching, and the healing. And so the disciples saw firsthand what it was like to minister. And as we make disciples, we don't just say, "Follow me and I'll make you a disciple of Jesus Christ," and then just leave it at that. They actually need to follow, and you need to get involved in ministry. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what the disciples, how they learned. And Jesus left them eventually and went up to heaven. But you know what's great about it? He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He doesn't abandon us. He gives us the Spirit of God to direct us. But there's this process that He goes through. He provides direction, makes you a fisher of men. I don't know where you are in that process of becoming a fisher of men. That is in the application section that I'm going to bring up to you, because there's some practical steps all of us should consider in this process. But I'm just wondering, are you willing to submit to Christ today? I'm burdened because sometimes I hear testimonies of those that say, "I was saved at the age of 5, but I'm not really sure I really meant it. And it wasn't until I heard a message that talked about a certain aspect of my salvation when I was 12, 13, that I truly repented and turned." And I just ask this question to you. What does it take to believe in Jesus Christ? It takes simple faith. That which has been revealed to you, the faith of a child, gets you into the kingdom of heaven. If you as a child believed in your heart that Jesus is the only answer, and through Jesus, yes, I have an opportunity to spend an eternity with God, it doesn't make it invalid. It doesn't mean that you have to come up till you're 12, 13 and understand the hypostatic union and the vicarious atonement. Do you want me to keep going on with big theological terms? But we get convinced that that's what we need to do. We don't need to do it. We need to believe in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's a simple message we need to preach. Just the same way as Peter and Andrew threw this net out. They just cast it into a general school of fish and pulled in what they could. He wants you to follow Him. But I love this response. Immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. So if you are sensing that urge, I am at level one. I've accepted Christ, and I know I need to be a witness, but I'm not wholeheartedly committed. Then don't wait. You don't even have to wait till I call you to a decision. Actually, I'm calling you to a decision right now. Humble yourself right now and say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me turn back to you. Oh, God, work in my life." That's what He wants to do. This is how they responded. Immediately, they left their nets and they followed Him. I want you to also notice that Jesus wants you to trust Him. So then He goes to the second group. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, and I emphasize the two here. He's working in two. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These are the sons of thunder. It gives you the idea that they were very outgoing and loud. You knew when they were in the room, they expressed their opinion. And Jesus says, "That's exactly who I want. I want someone who's zealous, and I'll help redirect that zeal in the right way." No, they weren't on the seashore. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And He called them. What's the call that He gave them? I think it's similar to the call that He gave to Peter and Andrew. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It doesn't tell us. It just says that He calls them. Again, I don't think this is the first time they've ever heard of Jesus. I think this is the first time that they've already investigated. Now they're responding to him. And immediately, notice what happens here. They left the boat, and the emphasis in the text, and their father, and followed him. What does this tell us? It talks about wholehearted commitment to Christ. Now, the book of Mark speaks of the fact that they left their father with the servants, which indicates that Zebedee was well-to-do and that he wasn't left on the lurch. But here in Matthew, the emphasis is on submitting to the king, Jesus, and he doesn't give us any info on how well Zebedee would handle all this. The guys just say, "See ya, Dad, I'm out of here." We need more men to stand up and say, "Dad, God's called me to the ministry, I'm going." "But son, it doesn't make any sense. You're not going to make enough money. You're not going to be productive in this society. What kind of a job are you going to get if it doesn't work out for you in ministry?" And I want to remind you of something. When Jesus calls you, you immediately follow him. You stop justifying away all the reasons why you don't belong in ministry. When God guides, he provides. When he calls you, you must believe and go. It's just that simple. There are billions of people dying and going to hell because we're not willing to share. Because I don't know if I can provide for my 5 kids. You know what? God's provided for us in amazing ways. And he'll do the same for you as you trust him. Now, as we consider this, look at the second point on that outline. He calls you to trust him. I want to remind you that he knows about your needs. What are the needs represented in these first couple of verses? In verse 18, they were fishermen, both sets. That's how they lived. And it was a good living. They were mending their nets, or they were casting out nets, but that's what they were doing. And God knows your need to provide for yourself and your family. They had family security, verse 22, and as I've already highlighted, they left that security. God knows of your need. They had this desire for companionship. What does God provide? He calls them in groups of two. And he also cares about your responses. And so you can go back and look at verse 20 and verse 22. How did they respond? "Interesting, I'll think about it. Let me get back to you. Let me pray over that one." No. Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." You know what? That makes sense. I'm going. "But what about everything that you need to set into order?" No, I'm going. You remember other times in the Gospels when disciples would come to him and say, "Let me go back and first bury my dead." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." What was this guy saying? He was saying, "Let me wait. My dad's kind of old and he needs me to provide for him and take care of him. And let me make sure my inheritance is in order before I actually commit to you." And Jesus is saying, "Follow me." Now, some of you, as I bring up all these things, you're saying, "That is way too radical. Pastor Jason, how about stewardship? How about providing for your family?" As you take these steps, I'm not encouraging you to violate any of the biblical principles about providing for your family, but about managing what God has provided to you. I'm asking you to take a step of faith and watch what he has in store for you. It's just a very simple thought. Jesus wants you, though, to minister with him. And you see this from this last section. They went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So what's he doing? He's going throughout all of Galilee. He's doing the one that's teaching. This teaching here has the idea of going through apologetically the faith. So we learn how Jesus ministers. Reflect on his approach to outreach. You can write this down. 3 things that he does. He starts with teaching, instructing in the synagogues. Why is he going to the synagogues? Because he understands Old Testament theology that says you go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The Jew is to shine as a light to the Gentile. It's strategic. It's not a lack of compassion. It's following what the Bible has to say. And he starts in the synagogue and he starts to instruct in this certain way. He proclaims. That is the idea of, "I've already told you how the Bible stands on its own 2 feet. Now I'm just going to let you have it. I'm going to let you just listen to it and receive it according to how you want to receive it." He announces or makes known the truth. And then we're into this thing called healing. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This healing here is the idea of restoring to health. That's what Jesus does. Notice his approach to ministry: teaching, apologetically proclaiming, just letting people know the truth, and acting in healing. You say, "Well, that's great. I can work on apologetics and I know I can proclaim, but what about that healing component? How do I do that?" And I want you to know that We are not called to be ones that lay hands on other people and make them well by our close connection with the Savior. Say, how do you know that? All you need to do is go back and compare the way Jesus heals to the way the modern healers claim to heal today. On TV, it's all full of these modern healers and what they think that they can do. And I want to remind you of some aspects of what Jesus did. Jesus, the uniqueness of his miracles, first, he healed directly with word or touch. Second, he heals instantaneously. It's not in a couple weeks you're going to get better. It happens. Third, he healed completely. You never find an account where Jesus healed a blind man and he comes back and loses his eyesight again. Fourth, he healed everyone who came to him, everyone who was brought to him, everyone from whom healing was asked by another. Jesus did that. He healed without discrimination as to person or affliction. He healed organic and congenital problems. That means problems of the mind. He healed in ways that were outstanding in the sense that he brought people back to life. The modern healers don't do any of these things. They claim this power, but is not of God. And all you need to do is then look at how Jesus healed, then look at how the apostles healed. And they were in the process when the first church started, Acts, Book of Acts, they were healing people. But as you go down the line, you get out of that start of the first church, all of a sudden you have references of the apostle Paul saying things to Timothy, take a little wine for your ailment's sake. He doesn't say, Timothy, wait, I'm going to show up and I'll heal you of your stomach problem. He says, take some kind of medicinal drink to help you out. He talks about leaving some of his brothers, Trophimus, in 2 Timothy 4:20. I left sick at Miletus. But Paul, I thought you were the great healer. Well, see, God decided sovereignly to stop working through each of us as the healer. Now, we have some doctors in our midst, and I think what they do is an act of healing. It's a gift that God gives them, but it's not the same way as Jesus saying, oh, you've got a broken bone? Let me touch that. Boom, it's done. It's better. No cast needed. Sorry, I can't sign it. You know, it was an instantaneous thing. So I want you to recognize the difference between what we have for healing and what Christ offers in healing. So reflect on his approach to outreach, but I also want you to see this. Give him credit for the results. This is great. So he's doing all these things, and we see in verse 24, so whose fame spreads throughout all Syria? His fame. Not the fame of these four new ones, but Jesus' fame. They brought him all the sick. So they brought up to not the disciples, no, to Jesus. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains. Note the different categories here. Those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. I think we have three categories here. Demon possession and what that does. The root word that of epilepsy here, sometimes we connect epilepsy with demon possession, and actually it's talking about a lunatic, someone who is so focused on the moon that they go crazy. So you have the diseases caused by demons, the diseases caused by mental drifting, and then those diseases that are physical, paralytic. If you go through the book of Mark, you're going to find each of these listed in his ministry. Now, some of you are astute enough to say, but wasn't it in Matthew 17 that a man came to Jesus and said, my son is afflicted with epilepsy, he's having seizures, and he's rolling into the fire. How does Jesus respond? He casts the demon out of the guy. So can there be an overlap? Yes. But what I think is going on here in Matthew 4, presenting Jesus as the king, he is the one who is able to heal all categories, whether it's demon possession, mental issues, or physical issues. And perhaps that should help us as we strive to help other people, that there are different approaches we need to take with different people, because not all the problems are the same. It's not always get that sin out of your life. Sometimes it's physical ailment that needs physical doctor to help out. Sometimes it's a mental problem, and we need to go there at the mental issues. And sometimes it's demonic. And you say, demonic? That's in Africa, right? No, actually, it's all over this place. So what am I supposed to do? This is just a simple answer to that. If you ever run across a demon-possessed person, don't pray that in Jesus' name the demon would come out of them. Lean on Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Give him the gospel. I've done it. I've seen it happen numerous times in ministry context. In North Minneapolis, demon-possessed person comes into church while we're having an all-night prayer vigil, and they start giving all sorts of babbling, and I was confronted with, what am I supposed to do? And I thought to myself, here's the gospel. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Don't say that to me. This I know. I don't want to hear it. For the Bible tells me so. You said, is that the Bible or a song? Yeah, it's a song about the gospel. I was spooked, I've got to admit. But the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And all I want you to see, I don't want you to be too distracted by all of these facts. I want you to see that Jesus the King healed everyone who came to him and healed every kind of disease. Anyone brought to him, he healed them. You remember the guy that the friends had to break apart the rooftop and bring down the paralyzed man? And he said, take up your bed and walk. And he did that after he forgave the man of sin. So whenever he heals, doesn't mean that he restores them spiritually. It's just a sign of his power. It's when he forgives them that they are restored spiritually. You know what matters? Not so much physical. What really matters is where we are spiritually. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And so I just remind you, it's his fame. He healed them. Great crowds followed him. Jesus wants you to follow him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to minister with him. Let's ask God to just make these truths come alive. And I'm going to come back and just, in a brief way, demonstrate to you how we can apply what it means to become a fisher of men. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for giving us this passage from Matthew. Help us as we seek to give you glory and honor by submitting ourselves completely to you. Lord, I know there are several in this auditorium or listening to my voice who have professed faith in Christ. They know their obligation to share the gospel, but they're in that third category where they need to wholeheartedly submit themselves anew to you. I pray that you would fight through this battle that's going on in the spiritual realm, their arrogance, pride, whatever is causing them not to want to submit. Help them to look to you and to be changed today. I pray, God, that you would work in all of our hearts and help us to do this knowing that we can trust you and that it's all about your glory. So bless us as we understand this passage and as we draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We talk about witnessing and that song, resting in Christ alone and being still in our soul. We need to have this desire to share Christ with those around us. But as we are sharing him, we must trust him to bring the results at his time. Thank you for that reminder. I want to make this very practical, and it's going to revolve around just this one phrase in verse 19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What in the world does that mean? Very simply stated, you have to have a hunger and a desire to fish. Back in elementary school, I lived in Chicago, and I loved going fishing on Saturdays with a good friend of mine. I can't ever forget him. His name's Andy Peelsticker. Can't forget a name like that. Andy Peelsticker and I would go down fishing, and we'd fish for sunnies. And I didn't know much about that. I just thought it was fun. In fact, bottom line is I enjoyed the freedom of being a little kid going fishing with my friend, and the pond was just right behind our house, so it really wasn't that big of a deal, but to me, it was a huge deal. And when it starts out with this, how do we become fishers of men? Here's some simple steps. You have to have a passion for fishing. If you don't have a passion for fishing, you're not going to fish. It's just pretty simple, right? Where do we get that passion for fishing for men? Well, you get it by looking at Scripture. Let me just give you just a very quick rundown of the passion that God instills in his people starting in the book of Genesis. There's the fall of man, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, there's hope given us that one day someone will crush the head of the serpent. Then Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will make you a blessing to the nations. Then later on, when he calls Moses to lead the children of Israel, he says, I'm calling you out to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. We find out the writers of Proverbs said, he that wins souls is wise, Proverbs 11:30. Daniel is recorded as saying in Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The New Testament church. So we've gone from Old Testament, now I'm going into the New Testament. Where is this passion for fishing for men? We find that many came to Christ, and the apostles in Acts 2:42-47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day by day, not week by week, month by month, year by year, but day by day. The persecution of the church, when persecuted, Acts 18, they went everywhere proclaiming the gospel, preaching the word. Saul himself, once converted, made statements that he says, as I've already stated to you, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Later he says in Romans 9:3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. His heart's desire, he says, is that they might be saved. 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, we need to become all things to all men that we might by all means save some. Where are you? Evangelism has been the heart throb of faithful Christians throughout the history of the church. John Knox pleaded with God, give me Scotland or I die. John Wesley considered the whole world his parish. How limited is your scope of what God can do in and through you? It begins with a passion for fishing. And I would say to you, I'd suggest to you that as I have not been much back to the fishing hole, because what I really enjoyed about fishing was not so much catching the fish as it was hanging out with Andy. And I would suggest to you that a passion for fishing begins with a passion for God, which will exude into a passion for reaching others. It just happens. And so how passionate are you about fishing? How passionate are you about reaching the lost? Have you even thought about sharing your faith? How about a plan for fishing? That's the second thing on your outline. I told you, be simple, concise, a plan. We need to have a plan. You never go fishing without developing a plan. You don't show up at a lake with no fishing gear or a boat and say, I'm going to catch a fish, and you jump in and go after it. It takes careful planning. Professional fishermen will tell us the three most important elements when you go fishing include this. Study the water conditions, because fish behave differently according to the water temperature, the current, and the clarity. To select the right lure based on those water conditions. And three, present that lure to the fish in the right way. I want to take his ideas and add a few of my own to give you as a plan for fishing for men. I want to encourage you, you can write some of these things down as you consider a plan for fishing. Number one, go where the fish are. What? Yeah, you've got to go where you find people that are unbelievers. You've got to rub shoulders with the unsaved. And if you say, I don't have time, well, then make time. Figure it out. There is no excuse for any of us. Pastor Kurt and I were talking about the challenges that's associated with God's blessing of ministry in the context we find ourselves in. And we both agreed that it is something we need to give attention to. Being around unbelievers. That was no problem for me in North Minneapolis. In fact, I rejoiced when I could actually sit down with someone who was a believer for a cup of coffee and talk to them. How's the battle going? Yeah, okay, let's go back into the war. Now I'm finding it reverse. I rejoice when I'm around an unbeliever. You do drugs? Yeah. You know, I shouldn't say that, right? I mean, you're struggling with life-dominating sin? All right, let's talk. There's hope. Now, you have to have that balanced, of course, right? Max Lucado writes this. He says this, Jesus wasn't crucified in a church building over a baptistry between an organ and a piano in front of a bunch of coats and ties. He was crucified on a cruel cross between two hardened criminals. He wasn't crucified in a nice neighborhood, but at the crossroads of the world, so cosmopolitan that his title had to be written in three different languages. He died at the kind of place where thieves cursed and soldiers gambled, and that's where we need to take the gospel. Just real simple. We need to go to where the fish are. Understand how fish act. Fish behave in different ways according to the conditions, and professional fishermen know this firsthand. If we're going to be effective in reaching unbelievers, it is simple to say we need to get to know how they think. Some of us need to wake up to modern culture and understand what's going on around us and figure out resources that won't corrupt but will inform and get you ready to reach this community and the community that you where you live. See, what we're doing is we're huddling up together and we're talking about holy, 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 I shall be holy, and we're not reaching a soul. 95% of every believer that attends church this Sunday in this congregation and abroad has not led one person to Christ in their entire lifetime. I say, man, that's harsh. I want to learn. I want to teach you. Because we can learn how fish act and how we can relate to catch people. And I understand when I use this fishing, catching, God is the one that draws people to salvation. Don't get distracted by this. But we have to be ones who does this third thing, put your hook in the water. So we can study all we want about, I know the culture, man. Do you know about what just happened over here with the Hurricane Irene? Do you understand what's going on in this particular music group and how they're impacting all of our culture? Are you up to date on Twitter? Oh yeah, I'm good to go. And we don't ever put our hook in the water. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about God's calling us to be hip and cool. He's calling us to reach people for Christ. And so it needs to start with, I'm going to get involved. A favorite episode of Andy Griffith. Talk about, I'm relating with modern culture here. Opie, and he was little, and Aunt B came to visit on a trial basis. She was trying desperately to fit in so Opie would like her. She agreed to go fishing with Andy and Opie. She didn't know much about fishing because she was holding her bait a few feet above the surface of the water. When Opie pointed it out, Andy was quick to give an answer that saved Aunt B any embarrassment. He explained to Opie that Aunt B was such a good fisherman that she was fishing for flying fish. That, of course, satisfied Opie. That's a picture of a lot of Christians today. Oh, we got the bait. We got it on the hook. But it's not quite in the water. It's hovering above the water. And maybe randomly, someone is going to wander into our church and say, I want to repent and turn to Christ. I would like to meet you after church if that's how you came to Christ. Because my guess is you came to Christ not even by someone knocking on your door, but because someone personally invited you to understand the truths of the gospel, a relationship that was built. But we got to use a variety of strategies. And from this, Pastor Jason was helping us consider some strategies, whether it's using the Ten Commandments in our witness or understanding what it's like to figure out a point of need in the community and infiltrating that point of need with our witness of presence and activity, whether it is some of us figuring out a way to move right here by the church so that we're not driving in, but we belong here, we are where we live. It's called incarnational ministry. It's important. I mean, there's all sorts of strategies we need to consider. So many times we're beaten on the same old strategy. Knock on those doors. Knock on those doors. You know, that worked in the 60s and 70s when door-to-door salesmen, how would people respond when they came to the door? They would say, come on in, have some sweet tea. Let's talk. I love the approach we take when we go out witnessing. We're going to do this on Saturday. Door hangers. You can put a door hanger on the door. It's not intrusive, and as people would come to the door and they want to engage in conversation, they engage. We're still getting out there, putting our hook in the water, but we're not forcing ourselves on anybody. I've seen several people respond to the gospel in that way. And then this is a radical one. You ready for this one? Expect to catch fish. What? Yeah, it actually works. God is in the business of saving souls. We need to believe it. And it's not going to happen unless we believe it. There's all sorts of things that I could say about this. I'll just give this one illustration. One young preacher once complained to the great pastor Charles Spurgeon that he was disappointed because sometimes he preached and nobody was saved. The wise pastor asked the young preacher, well, son, you don't expect anyone to be saved every time you preach, do you? The young preacher replied, why? No, of course not, Spurgeon said, and that is the very reason why people aren't saved. Every time you preach, you don't expect it. When I share the gospel, I expect that they will respond. You know what the cool thing to do nowadays is? Well, I don't want to push it. I'm not going to jam anything down your throat. I never said push it. I never said jam it down your throat. I said this. It's the power of God into salvation. Do you believe that He's in the business of saving souls? Do you believe that? Let me try that again. Do you believe that he is in the business of saving souls? Okay, if you believe it, then what are you doing about it? See, we can believe, but if we're not moving and doing something with it, we're wasting our time. We're spinning our wheels. God is going to do great things through our church. I am convinced of that. As we submit to Him, God, His way, proclaiming the truth, whether apologetically, simple preaching it, or living it out as Jesus did, as we find in Matthew chapter 4, 23 through 25. And the last one, patience while fishing. Here's a no-brainer. Fish don't want to be caught. So as you try to engage, and some of you are already engaged in trying to reach people for Christ, and they keep getting out of the way, dodging your conversations, not wanting to hear, understand that it is not just about what you do. You need to be faithful, putting that hook in the water. They don't want to be caught. You understand that. Consider George Mueller. He prayed for his entire life for the salvation of one of his friends. That friend came to Christ at his funeral. 52 years of praying. And at his funeral, George Mueller only received the benefit from heaven if you get into that idea that God is going to reveal what's going on down here. I think we're going to be so consumed about Christ and what's going on up there that we're not thinking down here. It's more like, oh, you did get saved. Here you are, brother, when he shows up in heaven. But here's my point. 52 years of praying. How many of you have prayed more than 2 weeks for one person to get saved? And it's just so convicting as you consider all this means, and you're called to go fishing. So I want to encourage you to leave the results up to God. I do appreciate your willingness to hear me out today. And I know I've gone a little longer. I just want to end with this one story. This is a short story. I think it pictures it all. And then we will conclude maybe just with one song this morning. And I want you to let the Holy Spirit work in and through you. Pastor Dykes from Houston, Texas, wrote a modern parable about fishing. I want you to consider it. Once there was a group of people called the Fishing Society. They gathered every week to talk about the importance of fishing, but they never fished. They said they wanted to fish, so they decided to build a big new aquarium. They pooled their money, no pun intended there in pooling their money, and built a sparkling new meeting hall they named the Aquarium Center. They employed a scholar to teach them from the fishing manual. Each week they gathered in their beautiful building and recited portions of the fishing manual. Their fishing scholars explained some of the mysteries of the fishing manual. The meetings ended with a scholar dramatically casting a net in the large tent in the center of the aquarium center. The members were all hopeful that some fish would be caught. None were ever caught, of course, because there were no fish in that tank. This led to a disagreement among the members of the Fishing Society. Why didn't fish come to their beautiful aquarium center? Some said specialization was the answer, so they built smaller tanks specially designed for fish of all ages and sizes. Still no fish. Some blamed the problem on the lack of attendance of the members of the Fishing Society. So they conducted week-long fishing crusades. They constantly talked about new and better methods of fishing. They bought some of the finest fishing equipment on the market. The only thing they didn't do, however, was go fish. They even elected numerous committees to operate the Fishing Society more efficiently. One group kept busy by regulating the water in the aquarium. Others worked to help keep the glass walls polished. Others sorted and arranged the expensive fishing gear. One young man in their group had a radical idea. He said if fish were to be caught, they would have to go out to the ocean and lakes and catch them. Some people were alarmed at such a suggestion. The young man actually went out and tried fishing. To everyone's amazement, he came back with a couple of fine fish. He was such a sensation, he was given the doctorate of fishology and started a school to teach other aspiring fishermen. All of this consumed so much of his time that he had no time for fishing himself. Then the Fishing Society sent a few brave professional fishermen to live a few blocks from the water. They were called fishionaries. These foreign fishionaries sent back pictures of themselves standing by the water holding their catches. They sometimes returned to the aquarium center and showed slides of them actually catching fish. This excited the members, but only for a few minutes. Over the years, some members of the Fishing Society forgot about fishing. There was plenty to do without worrying about that. Some even suggested that they change the name of their group from Fishing Society to just the Society. After all, they didn't want to offend the fish. One day a bearded stranger appeared at their weekly meeting. This long-haired, sandaled man claimed to be the master fisherman. He extended hands to appeal to his fishermen to follow him out to where the fish were. Some noticed there were ugly scars in his palms, probably from fishing. He had the gall to say he was the one who started the fishing society. Many angrily disagreed. They had worked hard and given their money to build up their society. And I'm done with this last paragraph. As the stranger turned to leave, his final comment made some of the respectable members of the society so angry that they stopped up their ears. He said, "If you never try to catch fish, you have no right to call yourself a fisherman. If you aren't fishing, you aren't following me." After their initial shock, the members of the fishing society resumed their busy activity of maintaining their beautiful hall. As they polished away and consulted their fishing manual, they were glad their beautiful hall had not been built in vain. After all, it made them feel good about themselves. Jesus has called us to be fishers of men, not keepers of an aquarium. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture and your call that we engage in fishing for men, we ask you for your grace. We ask you for your forgiveness. I pray right now, after I'm done praying and talking to you, that each here would reconsider his and her commitment to fishing for men. Lord, burden our hearts. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our busyness. Help us to get back to what really matters, bringing glory to you by reaching others for Christ. Bless us as we now humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to have your heads bowed. Heather's going to play, and I want to call you to give to God what he's asking from you.